It's a blessing to be here. Most of you probably saw in the good news in the bulletin, but I will repeat it if you didn't. Sally Hodges is cancer-free, and that's a great blessing. She does have one more chemotherapy treatment to undergo, just to kind of make sure, but I know she was dear to us when she was in our midst, and we've been thinking about her and praying for her. So I got the email from her last week, and she's doing well. So certainly thankful for that. We've been thinking about prayer this year, and this morning I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about praise. And Dee Bowman told a story years ago that sort of they were, I don't know if there was preaching going on or whatever, but someone in the audience shouted out in the midst of the service, "Praise the Lord!" And somebody afterwards met him at the back of the building and said, "We don't praise the Lord here." Well, that sort of speaks for itself, doesn't it? And I certainly have not seen that sort of sentiment in our midst, and I'm thankful for that. But praise is perhaps an underutilized aspect of prayer, whether it is collective prayer or it is individual prayer. And yet it is essential to who we are as God's people. The very final verse of the Psalms, the last thing we hear from the Psalter is, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." This emphatic statement is a culmination of the entire collection of the Psalms. And not only is it a culmination of the entire collection of the Psalms, but if, as some like O. Palmer Robertson have argued, and the Psalms actually follow redemptive history, where in the early part of the Psalms there is struggle and difficulty, and finally coming through the struggle and difficulty and overcoming sin through the grace of God, we arrive at the end of the Psalms, which is taken up in the praise of God. It is also the culmination of our life and purpose. And that is that all eternity will be spent as we wonder at God and praise the Lord. Wondering, as Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 1. And so praise should not be something relegated to eternity, but it should be a part of who we are now. I'd like to start out by looking at the passage that Jacob read for us just a moment ago in Psalm 147, the first six verses. He says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is becoming." And so, why is it good to sing praises to our God? Why is it pleasant? Why is it becoming to praise the Lord? Well, he's going to go on to make his case along those very lines, but let me suggest some things just right off the bat. First of all, it's good to praise the Lord because what we're doing is not, you know, if I praise someone for their cooking, or I praise someone for their musical skill, or I praise someone for their mechanical ability, there's a very real chance that I might overstate the case, and I might ascribe to them things that just really aren't quite true. And if they're humble, they'll say, "Well, no, I'm, you know, that's." But that doesn't happen with God. We are never going to ascribe too much praise to God. We're never going to overstate the case. And the psalmist is telling us it is good and right and fitting that we recognize the greatness of God, that we see how really, truly wonderful He is. It's not, He doesn't need it. He's not in any need of us affirming His glory. We need it. And it is pleasant, it is reassuring to know how great the God is that we serve. He goes on to talk about why that is the case. He says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And so, God has demonstrated His character in His interaction with His people. He has gathered up a group of slaves, the sort of offscouring of the nations, and He has brought them together and healed them, and He's done the very same thing for us. He has restored us and made us whole spiritually. He has bound up our wounds. And so He's worthy to be praised, because we've all got a lot to be thankful for. We might think about passages like Ephesians 1:3 and following, where He talks about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, or 1 Peter 1, or so many other passages that speak of what God has done for His people. He is a God who fixes broken people. And we have all been the beneficiaries of that. He knows and cares for His creation. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And so it speaks about God's infinite knowledge of all that He has made, and His great concern for all that He has made, and His power, His sovereignty over all that He has made. And so God names all the stars. He's not going to have any trouble keeping track of us. We're not going to be forgotten. We're not going to be neglected. We're not going to be sort of left out of God's consideration. You remember that in Psalm 8, the psalmist looks into the night sky, and as he considers the heavens, he thinks, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" This actually is sort of looking at the other side of that coin and saying, because God knows every star strewn across the night sky, that is just evidence that He has a thorough knowledge of all of His creatures, everything that He has made. And He cares for them. And we're more important to Him than the stars. They were not made in His image and in His likeness. And so God is worthy to be praised because He loves and cares for His creation. He's also in the business of justice. He's in the business of making things right. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. And this is an idea that comes up over and over again. It comes up in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, and it comes up in Mary's song at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that God is a God who puts down the exalted, and He exalts the lowly. He is in the business of bringing justice and righteousness to those that have been oppressed. We see that in Luke 1:51 through 54. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. He is going to repay, Paul says, repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. God is worthy to be praised because whatever harm, whatever hurt may be done, God's going to fix it one way or another. He's either going to take those people and he's going to turn them to his will and his purposes as he did with Saul of Tarsus. Or he's going to judge them, as he did with David's enemy, Saul. But he will make it right. He will fix things. He is a God of justice. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear our enemies. And I know I refer to this prayer a lot, but I think it has so much to teach us. The prayer in Acts chapter 4, where the saints gather together and they lift their voices to God. And they say to God, take note of their threats. They're facing the self-same body of officials that crucified Jesus. And say, God, take note of their threats. Notice what they're doing to us. And you take care of that. We're going to leave that to you. And then, if you would give us the strength to do what you've asked us to do, which is preach the word, and we'll get back to the business of doing our job. And we'll trust you to do yours. And they knew that they could count on the Lord to do that very thing. Now, sometimes God handled that in ways that they didn't understand, we don't understand. Stephen dies and Paul lives. Peter and John live and James dies. Why did it work? I don't know. But in all of it, God was glorified. In the death of Stephen and James, God was glorified. In the life of Peter and Paul, God was glorified. And, you know, we may look at Stephen's situation and say, well, that was a terrible ending. Listen, he was looking into heaven and seeing the Lord. That is not a terrible ending. That is a glorious ending. And the God of justice cared for him. And so we have every reason to praise God. But the reality is that, again, it's not that God needs the praise. We need the praise. I want to look at Psalm 23 and think about this psalm against the background of David's situation. David is a shepherd. And we're told in 2 Samuel 7 that God mentions that he took him from the fields and made him a king. And I believe in Psalm 23, David is reflecting on that and reflecting on the promise that God had made in 2 Samuel 7 that he would exalt him and he would, from his descendants, bring the Messiah. And so the shepherd, David, says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now I want to think about the valley of the shadow of death for a moment. David sought to serve Saul with integrity and humility. He was not looking for a position. He was not looking for glory even when he killed Samson. He was only trying to vindicate the name of his God. And yet, when the song was released about that event, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, it provoked jealousy. And Saul began to look with suspicion on David and take every opportunity he could to destroy him. And David went from being in the king's house to having to take his mother and father, hide them in the land of Moab, flee to a cave, with a borrowed sword and some borrowed bread. And he spends the next several years running for his life continuously. Hated, maligned, falsely accused. He had been through the valley of the shadow of death. But in all of that, God had been with him. And David reflects on that now. He reflects on the deliverance of God. He reflects on who God is. And when he had opportunity to make things right, to fix Saul, he doesn't do it. Why? Why? Can you imagine? Okay, he's there in 1 Samuel 26. He's standing there over Saul. And there's a spear and a jug of water. And it's entirely possible that the spear that David is holding in his hand is the self-same spear that Saul had thrown at David on a number of occasions. And David's compatriot is saying, just let me strike him once, I won't have to do it again. In other words, I'm going to get the job done. We'll take care of this right now. And David says, no, I'm not doing it. Now we know from the previous chapter, from 1 Samuel 25, that David had the capacity to take vengeance. He was certainly intended to take vengeance on Nabal and his house. He and 400 of his men strapped on their swords and they went to town. And so it's not just that David's not that kind of guy. He's a warrior. And this man has wronged him again and again. He's laying at David's feet. He's got the spear in his hand. His friend is saying, let me kill him. But David resists the temptation. He doesn't do it. Now, how did he do that? How was he able to resist the temptation to strike Saul down right then and there, become king? He's already been anointed by Samuel. It's a done deal. This can all be finished. Mom and Dad can come home from Moab. We can move out of the cave and into the palace. And I don't have to face all these false accusations and I don't have to deal with the slanderous statements of wicked men like Nabal. All of that will be over in a stroke. David didn't do it because he knew God. David knew God because he praised God. That is to say that he affirmed the essential truths about God over and over and over and over again. And we may never be standing over our enemy with a spear in our hand. I hope it doesn't come to that for any of us. We may not be in that situation. But what I do know is how we face trials and how we engage temptations is directly related to how well we know God. And if we don't know who God is, we will not know who we ought to be. And so praising God sustains us in the valley of the shadow of death. Praising God sustains us when our world is upside down. Because when everything around us is moving and there's no stability and there's no security, knowing that there is a God who does not move and is not moved by the vagaries and circumstances of this life may be the only thing that will get us through. When everyone is against us, knowing that there is a God who loves us may be the only thing that gets us through. When we are the victim of lies and falsehoods, knowing that God is a God of truth may be the only thing that gets us through. Much later in David's life, he was being punished. And he's offered a choice. He's offered three choices. And one of those choices involves falling into the hands of men. And of course, men are not in nearly as good a position to harm David as God is. But David says, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. I want to fall into your hands. Now, why would he do that? God can hurt him a lot worse than men could. Well, he said that because he knew God. And he trusted God. And the flip side of that is he knew men and he didn't trust them. But he knew God because he praised God. Which is why we need to immerse ourselves in praising God in the good times, so that in the bad times, in the dark times, in the difficult times, in the valley of the shadow of death, we remember the God who sustains his people and who is steadfast and faithful, merciful and loving, just and righteous, holy and true. What happened was God did deal with Saul, and then he brought David in the course of time into Jerusalem, and he prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. The Philistines are looking on. Those in the tribe of Benjamin who would have been rivals are looking on as God prepares a table for David and anoints his head with oil and causes his cup to overflow. And David is confident that goodness and loving kindness will follow him all the days of his life. And it did. And I know there was a lot of chaos at the end. But David continued to trust God, and God continued to deliver David. And so it all ends with him dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But all of this was predicated on the fact that in the dark times, he knew who God was. And praise sustained David. Finally, I want us to think about the transforming power of praise. Praise is not only sustaining in the dark times, but it's transforming all the time. The apostles repeatedly demonstrate that our character is intended to glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to appreciate something. He predestined us to adoption as sons. It used to tickle me. Because all the time, you know, people look at a kid and they say, oh, I really see your parents in you. And they would say that to me. You look just like your dad. Well, I was adopted. So if I did, and he was bald, I will go ahead and make that observation. But I wasn't at that point when I looked just like him. Maybe I do now. I don't know. But then, not so much. But yeah, he said, you look just like your dad. But that is sort of the point here. We have been adopted through the Son of God so that we will come to resemble our Father. Not physically, but in terms of our character, our disposition, our thinking. We will come to be like Him. Now let's go back to the passage. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. When God shows graciousness to undeserving alien sinners, and He brings them in, He adopts them, and He brings them into His house, and He conforms them to His image, what's the purpose of all that? It's to the praise of His glory. That's the purpose. It is intended to glorify Him. That is why He is conforming us to His image. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, there is again a similar idea. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we are faithful, when we are true to God, through the kinds of challenges and difficulties that Peter presents, through the persecution that comes from the world, whether it's the contempt of our neighbors or some kind of official persecution, whatever direction that may come from. And when we prove our faith, when we are tried by fire and found to be true to God, that is going to ultimately and finally result in God being glorified and His purposes being glorified. That's what we're here for. Now, with that in mind, Paul brings us to Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Or we come to what Paul said in Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the first thing He wants them, and by implication us, to be filled with is the knowledge of the will of God. We need to know what God's will is. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, why do we need to know His will? So that we'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want you to notice that. How do we come to know God? I mean, really, well, somebody says, well, you read your Bible. Well, that is a part of the process that Paul talks about here when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of His will. That's a good way to become filled with the knowledge of His will. We read our Bibles. And somebody said, well, no. What I mean to say is you can read about God in your Bible. Yes, we can. But that is not going to bring about the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about. The kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here is a much fuller kind of knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. Okay? Equate it to reading a book about how to ride a bicycle versus riding a bicycle. Okay? You I don't know if anybody's ever written a book about how to ride a bicycle. I never got one myself, although I can ride a bicycle. But what Paul is saying is we need to be full of the knowledge of his will so that we can walk in a way that pleases him, so that then we'll know him. And the only way we know the love of God is to love like God. The only way we come to understand and appreciate the holiness of God is to strive to be holy as he is holy. Something that Peter is going directs us to in the beginning of his letter that we just looked at a moment ago. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to be separate and set apart? Well, the only way we're really going to appreciate what it means to be separate and set apart is to be separate and set apart. That's the only way we're ever going to understand that. We read about it and we maybe understand it intellectually, but that's not what God's looking for here. And so Paul says, what I want you to do is I want you to come to know God by engaging in the behavior and the thinking that is consistent with who God is. And so the more we know about who God is, the better able we are to do that. And it's a cycle. Like a snowball is a cycle. The more we know about God, the more we can strive to be like Him. The more we become like Him, the more we know about God. The more we know about God, the more we can become like Him. The more we become like Him, the more we can know about God. And it builds to His glory. But the reality is, whether you're driving a car, riding a motorcycle, flying a plane, walking down the street, you go where you look. You go where you look. And Paul is attempting to fix our attention on God and the things of God so that we'll come to know God and know Him, admire Him, and having admired Him, aspire to become to the degree that we can like Him. And praise transforms us into His image. That is implicit in all praise for God. And that's why we need to praise the Lord. Because if we don't, when we get to the valley of the shadow of death, we come into that dark place, that dark night of the soul, as someone has called it. If we come to that place without God, the God who is light, the God who is refuge and strength, we're not going to make it. And as human beings, we are designed to reflect what we admire. And everybody, we do that all the time. The way we dress, the kinds of choices we make are all a reflection of the things that we admire. There was a young man that I spent some time with last week at a Bible camp, and he had a T-shirt on that said, "I live in Kentucky, but my team's in Pittsburgh." And you know, that's where his allegiance was to the Steelers, and so that's what he admired, and that's what he reflected. You see that in all kinds of ways. Kids dress like pop stars, and you know, men, young and old, wear the number of their favorite basketball, football, baseball player, whatever. We all do that. We're designed to be reflective creatures. But we weren't designed just to reflect sports teams or hobbies or that sort of thing. We were designed specifically to reflect God, to reflect the attributes of God. And if we don't praise God, we will never become who we were intended to be. And so praise is at the heart of all of this. It's not just gravy or topping or something that, you know, it's kind of nice when you do it. It is essential and central to our survival and our growth. Let's pray. Oh God, our God, you are a great and an awesome God. You have numbered the stars. You weigh the mountains in the scales, and you hold the dust of the earth in the palm of your hand. All the nations are as nothing before you. And we know that there is no trial, there is no difficulty, there is no challenge, and no enemy that we might face that you cannot overcome. Teach us, O God, to take refuge in you and trust in your ways, and not to fret or worry, but to trust in you. And we pray, O God, as we take refuge in you, that we will come to know you and to know your ways and to walk in them, that we might become better and nobler, that we might become conformed to the image of your Son, who is servant and king, our priest and our sacrifice, our Lord and our Savior. We pray, O God, that we will see your glory as it has been manifest in him, and that we will aspire to be your children indeed. That in that great day when you come, you will recognize us, that you will know us by name as your people, as your children, and that we will go home, that we may marvel at you and praise you through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're alienated from God, then that's not a good place to be. Away from the God who loves you and the God who longs to save you, we would call you home. Come to him through Jesus Christ. If you believe, then turn away from your sins. Turn away from the things that are separating you from God. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel, or if you're struggling and you need